Okay, Boker Tov, everybody. I think we're at the second last class now in our series on the ins and outs on freedom with Rachel Sharansky Danziger. And thank you, Vakasha. And today we're moving away from, I think, our Pesach topics and talking about Chet Egel and the Mishkan, although I think everything connects to Pesach, especially 10 days before Pesach, even if it doesn't, it does. So Vakasha, we look forward to this week and to next week. And okay, it's all yours, Rachel.
Sure. I just want to make one technical comment. Somebody requested that I turn on the live transcription, and I turned it on. I do request, though, that nobody keep copies without and do anything. Like, don't keep copies and share them without my permission, please, of the text of the classes. I would appreciate that.
By the way, it's very interesting. Just before you start, I don't see the transcription. Now, I'm not the host. I'm normally the host. But I get asked this a lot, and I always turn it on for people, and then I see it. So I'm just curious, do other people see it, or just the person?
I saw an option to do it, and I X'd it out because I don't need it. But
maybe
because
I'm not the host, it won't show up for me unless I ask for it. That's actually interesting.
No, I'm not the host either.
No, I realize that, but I probably got it.
I'm happy to make it available to everybody. I'm just asking that you help me protect my
No, I totally, that's correct. Yes, okay. All right.
Okay. Done with the technicalities. Thank you, Rabbi Kalman. Let's delve straight in. Today is the one to last. It's the penultimate episode of our season of Shmot. But I have to say that next week is going to be very different, because next week we're going to take all the themes and ideas we discuss and really take them with us into a discussion of the Haggadah. We're going to talk about the Exodus through the prism of a very, very different type of story or storytelling, at any rate. So today, in a sense, is the last class in which we still stay firmly within the book of Shmot. And while I agree with Rabbi Kalman that unlike some of the more Yetziat Mitzrayim-centric classes we had earlier, it's not as directly related to Pesach, but I think that you can't talk about the revelation or exploration of freedom and its difficulties, its challenges, its strength, its importance in the book of Exodus without seeing how it all crescendos towards the end of the book. And since the Haggadah on the night of the Seder, we're all supposed to find a way to taste freedom for ourselves, I think today's class is actually extremely pertinent for that discussion. So without further ado, let's delve straight in. And today I want to do something a little bit different than what I usually do. I want to invite you to experience the text, at least in the beginning, through a prism of a technique that a friend of mine taught me, Yael Unterman, called bibliodrama, where we're not going to do a bibliodrama session here. That's not the idea. But the idea is that we're not simply learning the text, discussing problems that arise in the text and try to understand where it's going to and from, etc. But rather, we're going to try and put ourselves in the shoes of the people, or sandals, if we're talking about people at that time, of the people in the scene, and try and imagine what it is they see, what it is they experience. Since we're such a big group, we can't all participate in it actively, but you will see, I will invite some participation. So without further ado, let us jump straight into the ending point of last week's class. Last week, we talked about the covenant, about the consent that the people extend to accept it in the beginning and then the end of the revelation. They extend it before God reveals himself in Mount Sinai, after God reveals himself. Then we talked about how Moshe goes up and receives all the laws, and the laws are very important and form the weird balance between freedom and covenant, freedom and law abidance. That we live to this day, or we grapple with to this day. But I want to finish in that moment when Moshe goes up to receive the actual tablets of the law. Then he, that is Moses, took the record of the covenant and read it aloud to the people. Now, these are the people who already heard God's voice. They heard God sharing the Ten Commandments. And they said, "All that Hashem has spoken, we will faithfully do." Moses took the blood of a sacrifice and dashed it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that Hashem, God, now makes with you concerning all these commands." And at that moment, they saw the God of Israel, under whose feet was the likeness of a pavement on sapphire, like the very sky for purity. Yet God did not raise a hand against the leaders of the Israelites, those who went a little higher up towards the mountain with Moses than the other people. They beheld God and they ate and drank. This is a moment that is easy to read quickly and not note for its significance, but this is a shocking moment. It's a moment where people see God, and instead of burning alive or dying, or just ceasing to exist with the shock of coming in touch with something that lies beyond our comprehension, they go and eat and drink the offerings, meaning they can engage in human life and human activities in the very moment of sight, in the very moment of revelation. I would like to ask you to remember this moment and remember who are these people. These are the leaders, not all the people. These are the leaders, because we will revisit this moment later today, towards the end, when we ask whether there is an option to experience something so juxtaposed, such a weird mixture of bodily functions and seeing the divine, whether this possibility is available to the rest of the people. For now, let us leave it at that. Moshe leaves them behind and says, now I'm going to go up and receive the actual Torah, the tablets. And to the elders, he said, wait here for us until we return to you. You have Aaron and Hur with you. Let anyone who has a legal matter approach them. The English here says legal matter. In Hebrew, it's bal dvarim. Dvarim is a more broad word for words. Anybody who has words, anybody who has any problem. It's true that we usually understand it in the context of having legal questions, because that was Moshe's role. He answered their legal questions. But I do want to point out that the Hebrew leaves a little bit more room for interpretation, for consideration. And then at that moment, when Moses had ascended the mountain, the cloud covered the mountain. Let us put ourselves in the sandals, not of Aaron and Hur, who are a little higher up, not of the elders, who are just below Aaron and Hur. Let us put our let us put ourselves in the feet of the normal Israelites, the regular Joes and Janes, right? Let us put our feet in their our feet in their sandals and imagine this moment. They spent 3 days preparing themselves for revelation. Before these 3 days, they already gave consent. They said, yes, we all want to accept the Torah. And then they waited for 3 days. In these 3 days, they refrained from marital relations. They kept themselves clean and pure. They washed their clothes. They clearly elevated themselves to some extent from physical normal existence. And then they saw the mountain smoke. They saw plants. They saw noises. They experienced some experience where the sensual data doesn't process itself in the normal way. And they heard God's voice speak to them directly and say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And they heard the revelation of the Ten Commandments. Whether they heard all the Ten Commandments or heard two, and then asked Moses to intervene and translate to them the next eight, there's a little bit of disagreement amongst the commentators about that. But clearly they felt like it was a bit too much for them at some point. They complained to Moses. They asked Moses to protect them from the shock. They accepted the revelation once again, and once again said, Na'aseh v'nishma, I hear and we accept, we will do and we hear. And then Moshe walked up the mountain. They watched him say something to the leaders that they didn't hear. Then they watched him walking up again. And then a cloud came down and closed off the top of the mountains, creating a barrier between them here, still shell-shocked from the revelation, still in the throes of everything that just happened, and Moshe and God that are now out there. Put yourself in their sandals and try and think, what are you feeling at this moment? Would anyone like to share in one word, not at length, just one word? Would you like to just unmute yourself and share it if you wish to?
Awe.
Sorry?
Awe.
Awe.
Scared.
Scared. Yeah. What else?
Overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed. I think I would have felt that also. Anybody else? Do you think they feel confident at this moment? Let's do it as a vote. If you think they felt more confident and elated, more on the side of confident and happy, please raise your hands, either physical hands or press the raise hand on the Zoom. Now the other way around. If you think that they felt more insecure and overwhelmed, please raise your hands. So I have to say that it's hard to say, but at least in a cursory glance, it seems like more of you tend towards the second, towards yes. The idea that that they felt more overwhelmed in a bad way or scared or terrified. I assume also that it's important to remember that just as we here are a very large group, so they were many fold. So presumably there were people there who were more on the happy and cathartic ease end of the spectrum, while other people were scared and afraid. But now let's imagine that this situation, this moment continues, right? It's not over. It's not like, oh, they're experiencing this moment and then they go back to normal. There is no normal. Only recently they were slaves in Egypt. Then they started going in the desert and there was the cloud and the fire leading them and Moses to tell them what to do. Then they got to the mountain and now there's no Moses. There's no God. God doesn't talk to them and tell them what to do, right? And there's not really a very clear sense of what they're supposed to do next. They know they're supposed to wait. Moses told them, wait for me for 40 ways and I'll come back with the Torah. But what does it mean to wait? You get up in the morning, what do? You finish eating breakfast, you collected the man and ate your breakfast. Now what do? You sat around with your family for an hour or two and then it's lunchtime and you eat a little bit more. And then what do? There's no one there to tell them. There's no tasks. There's no bricks and mortar works that they have to do for Egypt. There's no preparations for receiving the Torah because they already did that. In many ways, the journey that we watched begin in the very, very first class where we discussed Exodus, the journey that started with what they lose at the beginning of the book, they lose their names and identity and they lose their freedom. In many ways, this journey is over. They are free. They're no longer under Pharaoh's yoke, and they received their identity. They are the Jewish people covenanted with God. But what does it mean? What are they supposed to do with it? There's not a clear purpose at this moment. There's no clear instructions for how to handle or manage their days in this moment. All they have is the instruction to wait and the instruction to turn to Aaron and Hur if they have any issues, if they have any dvarim, words or things bothering them.
The words livnat hasapir, I think, may answer what's going on. Livnat hasapir can mean the white area in the Sefer Habrit, the sound of silence. They are not hearing everything. So the Torah is already giving an answer to the problem before the problem occurs.
Let's see if I understand correctly what you're saying. You're referring, let us reopen the source sheet so we all see it together. You're referring to verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel under whose feet was the likeness of a pavement of sapphire. Livnat hasapir, like the very sky.
And I'm saying Livnat hasapir must be understood as the whiteness in the Sefer Habrit. The sound of silence in the Sefer Habrit.
Rephrase it. Thank you for the comment. There's a Midrashic tradition of talking about how the Torah is white fire and black fire. I'm not sure if that's what you're referring to, but that's where I'm going to take it now. Where the Torah is black fire and white fire. Like the letters are like black fire on a white fire, which is the scroll. And the scroll is empty. It's silent. But silence is part of the message. The silence of the Torah, the scroll in the Torah, is not absence. It's a different sort of message. So perhaps, I'm not sure that's what you meant, and I apologize if I misunderstand you. Please, if I do, please correct me towards the end of the class when we open it for discussion again. I would be happy to hear it. But you're saying that already when Moses told them, now wait, he's giving them the white fire. He's giving them the pause, the empty scroll, in a sense, that they can now be with before they receive more content onto it.
Exactly.
Okay, I'm glad I understood you correctly. So yes, I think there is a certain, I'll reframe it again because it actually leads us perfectly to the next point. There's a certain sense in which what Moshe is giving them is the opportunity to be. Until now, he told them and told them and told them, do this, do that, do this, do that. And now he's stepping back like a parent, letting their kids manage their own fight, so to speak, and tells them, okay, now just be with it. You received the law. Now just live with it. But living with it is very hard. But until this moment, you were instructed over and over again, where every element of your day was structured by somebody else, to suddenly be there in the silence is very hard. And as we know, it was too hard for either all of them or some of them, depends how you read the story. So let us read what happens next. When the people saw, I'm here at box one of the source sheet, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, in Hebrew, boshesh, it does mean was so long, but it also just means was delay. Like it just, there's a sense of like, where is he? Is he coming? Is he not coming? There's a certain sense of, it's not just that he's certainly coming, but he's slow. There's a certain sense of like, where is he? What's going on? The people gathered against Aaron, Ve'kalam alav, and there's a sense of like overwhelming him, of coming, piling onto him, and said to him, come, make us a God who shall go before us. For that fellow Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. All these feelings of absence, there's no Moshe, there's no guidance, there's no purpose, there's no voice of God, there's no clear instructions, there's no clear thing you're supposed to do, translate into this anxiety where they want something to fill the void. They don't want to dwell in the white fire. They want to dwell with clarity. They want to dwell with leadership. They want someone to be there before them, telling them what to do. And they say, Moshe, yeah, he brought us out of the land of Egypt, but we don't know where he is. We need something else. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they don't say, make us a new Moshe. They say, make us a new God. And Aaron, instead of saying, no way, be patient, Aaron has a weird answer. Aaron said to them, you men, take off the gold rings that are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Rashi famously says that this was a delaying tactic, that Aaron was hoping that if they go and have to ask their family members for their gold, their family members are not going to be thrilled about it, and they're going to have to go into fights with their wives, and by the time they collect enough gold to do anything, any real damage with, Moshe will come back. But it backfires. And all the people took off the gold rings that were in their ears, in their own ears, and brought them to Aaron. This he took from them and cast in a mold and made it into a molten calf. And they exclaimed, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Note that it's the same people who, a few verses earlier, know that Moshe was the man who led them from the land of Egypt. And then didn't ask for Moshe, they asked for a God. Now they say, this is the God that took us out of the land of Egypt. Are they rewriting their own history? Are they changing their minds? Are they turning this into a new Moshe and therefore attributing everything that they a second ago attributed to Moses to this golden calf? It's very weird. It's very hard for us in our day and age to relate to. But there's clearly a certain act of transference, of emotional imbuing of meaning involved. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron announced, tomorrow shall be a festival of Hashem, of God. Once again, it's clear that he's trying to push off, he's trying to delay. But the people, to the contrary, once again, rush early next morning. Vayashkimu, the same word that we hear when Abraham gets up early to do God's will and the Akedah, they get up early to do God's, to do the will, not of God, of themselves. The people offered up burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being. They sat down to eat and drink and then rose to dance. I want to draw your attention to the fact that this entire scene, both of its parts, and which in the text are separated by a lot of laws, that's why the first one is in chapter 24 and then the second one is in chapter 32, but they have a beautiful directionality to them. These are not static pieces of text. These are pieces of text that really happen in space. You can see Moshe going up, 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 and then the door closes with a cloud. And then the people spiritually going down, 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 going, falling, in a sense, from where they're supposed to be. And then when they rise to letzachek, to worship the calf. In the end there, they rise. They vayakumu letzachek. So instead of rising up the mountain, as Moshe did, they rise to do mischief. This moment when some insecurity, some sense of loss, some sense of being lost and alone and leaderless leads people to create something illicit that gives them a sense of security. It may seem like an isolated case. We may look at it and say, oh, it's an interesting story. But the truth is that we see this pattern in other places in Tanakh. There's other places in Tanakh when the people are emerging from a state of some enslavement, are offered a sense of liberty, and they panic and grasp into the straws of something that limits who they are, that takes them down, drags them, instead of pulling them up the mountain, pushes them down the spiritual mountain. I want to explore one example with you just to show, there's others, but I want to explore just one example that I think really highlights this pattern. And this is an example that I noticed following Yoram Chazoni's work in the philosophy of Hebrew scripture, and it's from the book of Judges. And it's what happens immediately after the judge Gideon leads the people to an amazing victory. For years and years and years, the Midianites swarm the valleys where the Israelites live every harvest season and take all their wheat and leave them impoverished and miserable and abused and enslaved. And then Gideon leads the people under God's instruction into an enormous victory, something totally miraculous. With only 300 men, he breaks the hordes that are there, and then he chases the Midianite kings all the way back to Midian almost and kills them. And it's the kind of victory that is a total geopolitical game changer. And the people, feeling this excitement, feeling this sense of a new beginning, turn to Gideon and say the following. I'm in box two in the source sheet. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson as well, for you have saved us from the Midianites." In other words, they said, "Come and be our king." As Yoram Chazoni points out, you can see the source later. You can look at it later in the source sheet. We don't have time to read it all now. He says, they were just granted their liberty at this moment. They had these oppressors over them for 40 years and they just lost it. And the first thing they're doing is to seek limitation again, is to seek someone to rule over them again. But Gideon knows that he should not be a king. He should not be a king over them because he did not lead them against the Midianites. God did. And therefore he replies, "I will not rule over you myself, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord alone shall rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "I have a request to make of you." I'm sorry, I'll pause here for a moment. At first, it seems like Gideon is giving them the right answer, right? He says, "No, you are running away from the responsibility of freedom. If you will allow me, I'm going to go to the source sheet from last week for a second and from Erich Fromm's Escape from Freedom. I will read it out loud. It is the thesis of this book that modern man, freed from the bonds of pre-individualistic society, which simultaneously gave him security and limited him, has not gained freedom in the positive sense of the realization of his individual self, that is, the expression of his intellectual, emotional, and sensuous potentialities. Freedom, though it had bought him independence and rationality, had made him isolated and thereby anxious and powerless. And this is why Erich Fromm calls this book Escape from Freedom, because he says that people keep turning to fascist movements or communist movements because freedom terrifies them. The empty white fire that you have to live with and then write yourself onto terrifies them. Us. And we all have a tendency to go and seek a different solution. And Gidon says, no, I'm not going to become a king. But then he makes a compromise. Even though he doesn't behave as their king, he wants to give them something that, according to Chazoni's interpretation, is his idea of a midway point. Something to assuage, I don't know how to say this word, assuage, whatever it is, their feeling of isolation and loss and panic and all those things that Erich Fromm talks about. And look at the wording here. I have a request to make of you. Each of you give me the earring he received as booty. Sounds familiar from the Aaron story? Certainly, they replied, and they spread out a cloth, and everyone threw onto it the earring he had received as booty. The weight of the golden earrings that he had requested came to never mind. This was in addition to the crescents and the pendants and the purple robes worn by the kings of Midian, and in addition to the collars on the neck of their camels. Gidon made an ephod of this cloth. It's not so clear what it means, but it's pretty clear that it's some sort of ritual object. And set it up in his hometown of Ephrah. There all Israel went astray after it, and it became a snare to Gidon and his household. They turned it into an idol. Thus Midian submitted to the Israelites and had not raised his head again, and the land was tranquil for 4 years in Gidon's time. Gidon, who wanted to force the people to live with the insecurity of freedom and embrace it, nevertheless gave them something that they turned into an idol. As he says, the parallel between this moment and Aaron's decision to ascend to the people request and build some sort of idol for them to replace God or to represent God or to replace Moshe is very, very significant, because according to, and again, we don't have time to read it now in the source sheet. According to Chazoni, it's a similar failure of leadership, and it's a similar failure of the people. The people fail not because they're bad, not because they're evil, nothing like that. The people just fail because they want, the people just fail because they want to be not afraid. They want all these absences, the absence of God, the absence of Moses, the absence of clarity. They want something to fill it, to be there for them. And Aaron fails because he thinks that he can meet them halfway, that he can compromise with them, that he can find a way to maybe, you know, ease them into this emptiness of freedom, into the scary blank canvas of freedom, by giving them something, by pushing it off, by manipulating them. Just like Gidon, he is not willing to give them the yoke of kingship, but he's willing to give them a symbol. But it fails time and time again. Why does it fail? Because such leaders like Gidon and like Aaron at this moment, don't recognize that even the compromise they make, even the watered down version of agreeing with the people's demand for this kind of guidance, it doesn't help the people raise themselves. It erases the need to raise themselves. because they get their fix. They get the feeling that something is there to guide them, and they're not going to bother working their way up beyond that at this point. So Aaron is giving them the golden calf. They worship, and God says, go down, Moses. You, Moses, went up, but your people went down, and now you should go down too. And I am washing my hands of these people. I don't want this nation. Let me kill all of them and make you the seed of a new nation. I'm done. This whole journey where I brought them all the way from namelessness and freedomlessness in the beginning of Exodus, through the plagues, through Makat B'chorot, through the Red Sea, through all the experiences, through the covenant, all this journey, I'm done with it. I'm starting fresh. And what happens to stop that from that catastrophe from happening? And now I'm opening the question to you. Feel free to unmute yourself if you want to say it out loud. What stands in the way of God abandoning us?
Moshe.
Exactly. The long and the short of it is Moshe.
Can we go back one second and just say, like, what? This makes a lot of sense, but what did Moshe and God expect of these people? Like, how can you expect these people, give them 40 days of nothingness and not expect the restlessness? You didn't give them the tools to go up. As a parent, you can, so like, if you don't give a kid something to do, they're going to get into, or the tools, of course it's not going to work out.
This is a very fair question and a very good question. I want to return to it in a bit. Okay, please hold it. And if I don't return to it, do remind me, because it's core and key to what we're talking about. So I do want to come back to it in a minute. I just want to talk about Moses for a second here, though, first. Moses, who until this moment was, to some extent, the reluctant messenger between God and the people, does a round face or about face. I don't know the term for it, but you understand what I'm saying, right? He turns around. Until now, he was the man who was standing with his back to God, right? God stands behind him, tells him, do this. And he goes to the people to do what God tells him. And all of a sudden, he turns around. He stands with his back to the people, faces God and says, no, you may not abandon. And he makes a very interesting argument. He makes an argument not in terms of justice. He's not pretending as if God owes the people something. He's saying instead, this project that you involve yourself in, the project of raising these people, reflects on you. If you abandon them now, the Egyptians are going to say, oh, see, he couldn't manage them. We always said it's bad for them to leave Egypt, and we were right. And he said, you promised to Avram and Yitzchak and Yaakov, right, to bring their children back as a nation. So what, you're going to abandon them? You're going to be known as the God who breaks his promise? And God relents. God doesn't kill them. Instead, Moshe once again turns, goes down, punishes the people ruthlessly, killing those who led the idolatry, whatever it was they were doing there. And then once again, turns and goes back up to once again beg God's forgiveness. I'm here. I'm going to skip a little bit. I'm in box 3 in the second source. The next day, the day after he killed the people with the help of the Levites, ruined the golden calf, killed the perpetrators, Moses said to the people, you have been guilty of a great sin. Yet I will now go up to God. Perhaps I may win forgiveness for your sin. Moses went back to God and said, alas, this people is guilty of a great sin in making for themselves a god of gold. Now, if you will forgive their sin, well and good. But if not, erase me from the record which you have written. This is a particularly potent threat or blackmail material in light of the fact that the alternative that God offered is to recreate a nation out of Moshe himself, right? So Moshe says, no. If you abandon them and then you think you can use me, no. If you abandon them, don't use me because I don't want to be part of it. I'm not part of this book anymore. I'm not part of this story. And then God says, only one who has sinned against me, I will erase from my record. Go now, lead the people where I told you. See, my messenger shall go before you. But when I make an accounting, I will bring them to account for their sin. And this is a very disturbing moment, because on the one hand, God says, okay, fine, we're going to continue the story as it was going until now. But on the other, he's saying, from now on, I'm not going to lead them with the same closeness. I'm no longer going to be leading the people myself. I'm going to send an angel, a messenger. I'm maybe not washing my hands of these people altogether, but I am stepping back. And here I want to pause and go back to to Rebecca's question about how is it fair to let the people fail like that? How is it fair that he left the people for 40 days without any clear sense of instruction and then expects them to not fall into some sort of bad path? And the reason I want to come back to that is because it looks like God is, in a sense, only compounding his mistake. The mistake before was that God kept himself distant, right? For 40 days, God and Moses weren't available for the people. And then what does God say as a result? I'm going to not be available to the people even more. If God is saying, I am going to not be available to the people even more, wouldn't that just push them to more desperately cling to things like golden calves or idolatry or any other totem that makes them feel good about having some presence among themselves? Now, and here I want to just open the door to two possible answers. Instead of trying to shape the narrative, I want to listen to it and see that we have two directions we can take it in. One direction would look at the entire situation from its inception, when God tells Moses, now leave them for 40 days, till the moment when God says, okay, I'm going to continue with you, but not be as present, as an educational experiment, where God is like a parent who's gradually trying to give the children more and more freedom. And sometimes it's enough freedom to hang yourself with. And it's not predetermined. They could have just spent those 40 days coming to Aaron and saying, we're anxious or we don't know what to do. After all, that was what God told them to do. Go and talk to Aaron and pull if you have dvarim, if you have questions. They didn't have to come to Aaron and say, build us an idol, build us a god. They could have come and say, we're scared. What should we do now? And they didn't. And then God, instead of saying, okay, then I'm done with you altogether, at first he does, at first he's angry, but then he says, you know what? I'm not going to become an helicopter parent all of a sudden. I'm going to give you even more freedom. See if you can do better next time. That's one way to look at God's threat to withdraw himself, as something that is a punishment, but is also an opportunity. But there's a totally different way to look at it also. We can look at the same situation and say, no, what's happening here is that God gave them the opportunity to be his people. They failed. And now he's not responding as a parent. He's responding, in a sense, as a spurned spouse, as someone who's putting distance in a relationship that used to be close because the trust has been broken. And trust takes, as we all know, a lot of time to build and even longer to rebuild once it's broken. Whichever reading, and there's other readings, but whether we want to see this new distance as an opportunity for them or more as a punishment or the cold shoulder from God, it's clear that Moshe suddenly feels an even more important or involved or initiative-driven role than he did until now. If until now his direction as a leader was very much from God to the people, he was the mouth of God to the people, now he is involving himself in the relationship. He keeps talking to the people about what God said and talking to God about what the people said and putting himself going up and down and up and down the mountain and also going up and down in terms of where his attention goes, whether it goes up to talk to God or down to talk to the people. And in many ways, if part of the problem beginning with it, he was absent, now he's making himself extremely present at the heart of this relationship between God and the people. And this is beautiful. This is character development. This must have been very encouraging for the people who were so scared when he left them first. It might be comfort for the people who are scared of losing God now altogether. But at the same time, Moshe's intense involvement in this particular moment of crisis also poses a threat. And I'm using my words very carefully here. Why does Moshe pose a threat? Because he's making himself utterly and completely indispensable. The entire project of the Israelite people hinges on one man. And wasn't that the problem to start with? That when this one man went up the mountain, the people panicked and looked for an idol? Yes, so he's solving the immediate problem of God's wrath. He's helping them navigate God's wrath until God offers them free forgiveness, full forgiveness. But the deeper problem, the problem that underlay their sin, the fact that they don't know how to be in this relationship with God when Moshe is delaying on a mountain, not only is it not at rest, it's actually made worse. Because now it's not only that they need Moshe for guidance, they need Moshe also to protect them from God's wrath, to be their advocate, to be the man who helps them overcome their mistakes. How will they ever become a people in their own right if everything boils down to this one stubborn individual who stands up to God in this moment? Ruchama, you want to say something?
Yes, actually, they definitely believed that God took them out from Egypt. They say, Ele Elohecha Sherotziu, but they didn't know how God looks like. So it's really not their fault. They didn't know how God looks like, but they did believe that God took them out of Egypt.
Correct. And by the way, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in the Kuzari, this is exactly his interpretation. He says it's not that they suddenly decided that the golden calf is God. That's not the point. They were looking for a representation of God. Until now, Moshe served as a representation of God for them, a living, speaking, talking representation of God. Now Moshe is not here. They need something else. These are people who live in an idolatrous world. All forces, divine forces, were represented in physical things around them. They need something. And it's the same insecurity. It's the same feeling of without Moshe or without a calf or without something, we do not have, we do not know how to engage with this God who took us out of Egypt. We do not know how to understand him or what he wants from us. And I do see that there are people raising their hands. I'm going to ask you to wait a little bit. I do want to round it all up and then I'll open the floor to your comments and questions. But what I want to say is this. If the story had ended here, that Moshe negotiated a pardon for the people and they moved on, we would have stayed with a sin that's perhaps forgiven, but a problem that is very much not solved. Namely, the people's feeling of discomfort and in freedom, and the people's feeling that they need something to help them navigate this freedom and this relationship with God, and that this something is indispensable and therefore puts them, makes them vulnerable to fall again once the something or someone is removed. But this is not the end of the story, because instead, God and Moshe gives the people three things, or two things, one of which I want to count as two, but gives them several things to help them overcome this fear of the white fire of the empty scroll and to establish a relationship with him that is no longer dependent on Moshe, the person in particular. The first thing that God gives them is the concept of tshuva, the concept that you can repent and be returned. And God does it through the Yud Gimel Midot, the 13 attributes of God. When Moshe asks God to reveal himself to him, God teaches him the following. I am in box number 4, the second source. God came down in a cloud and stood with him there, proclaiming the name Hashem. Hashem passed before him and proclaimed, Hashem, Hashem, a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and faithfulness, extending kindness to the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, yet not remitting all punishment, but visiting the iniquity of parents upon children and children's children upon the third and fourth generations. And God tells Moshe, when I am mad, use that. And in fact, we will see Moshe do exactly that. We're not going to see it in our class, but in the book of Numbers, Moshe will do exactly that. In the moment of the Meraglim, when the people cry because of the spies and God is angry, he says the 13 attributes of God and God holds back his wrath. The Midrash in Masechet Rosh Hashanah notes that the first words of these 13 attributes are Adonai Adonai, Hashem Hashem. And I ask, why is the word Hashem repeated twice? And they say the following. I'm here in Rosh Hashanah 17b. Rabbi Yochanan said, were it not explicitly written in the verse, it would be impossible to say this, as it would be insulting to God's honor. The verse teaches that the Holy One, blessed be He, wrapped himself in prayer shawl like a prayer leader and showed Moses the structure of the order of the prayer. He said to him, whenever the Jewish people sin, let them act before me in accordance with this order, and I will forgive them. The verse continues, the Lord, Hashem, Hashem. And it should be understood as follows. I am He before a person sins, and I am He after a person sins and performs repentance. In other words, God is promising us or revealing to us a deep truth. Sins, or any action really, doesn't disappear. There's consequences. But our relationship with God can be reestablished on the same terms if we repent. If we repent, we do have some choice in the matter. We can return to God and He will be the same God with the same love to us, with the same care for us as He was before our sins. We have the power to repent. We do not have the power to push God away irrevertibly. And this is an enormous gift because what it gives the people, imagine them again as we imagine them in the beginning of the class, right? When we imagine ourselves in their sandals, without an understanding of God, without understanding how they're supposed to structure their day, used to being told what to do and suddenly needing to find purposes of their own. God is telling them, yes, there's going to be failures. Any type of freedom means that you have the freedom to hang yourself, to make mistakes. But there's a way to come back from mistakes. So this is the first gift that Moshe and God give the people following their fall. The second gift, and this is a little bit more controversial, is the Mishkan. The instructions on building the Mishkan appear in the biblical text before the story of the sin, before the story of the golden calf. And the commentators split very neatly into two camps referring to that. Ibn Ezra and Ramban both say, yes, of course, the Mishkan was always the plan. There is always this plan that God will dwell amongst the people and the sin has no effect on it. The sin is, you know, they lost God's favor. Moshe helped them regain it, and then they went on and built the house of God that they already got instructions on how to build before that. In fact, some of the parshanim, some of the commentators say that the idea was to preserve the feeling of Sinai. In Sinai, they felt that they're dwelling with God. So God is giving them a house of God where they can continue and preserve this experience. Or perhaps, going back to what I said in the beginning about that moment when the leaders see God and then eat and drink, it's to give all the people an opportunity to have this place where the mundane and physical meets the divine, and they can all eat and drink under God's auspices when they bring shlamim, when they bring the pipe of sacrifices that the people eat as well, when bringing them. Think of the Passover sacrifices, if you will, speaking of this time in the year. But Rashi diverges. Rashi says, no. Sometimes, en mugdam en mukhar b'Torah. There's no early and late in the Torah. Sometimes we hear of something at a certain point, but really it happened historically at a later point. And according to Rashi's reading, the Mishkan, the idea that we're building a house for God and carrying it with us, did not precede the sin as an idea, but rather was a response to the sin. The people sinned because they wanted something physical to hold on to, some form of holding on to God. And God said, okay, I see that you can't overcome this need. I will give you something physical to feel close to God, but my way. And many commentators note how different aspects of the creation and the worship and the Mishkan are like a tikkun, a redemption of the egel, of the calf. The fact that there's order and organization, whereas around the calf people just dance and lost control and inhibition. The fact that there is that the priests lead the people in positive ways, while in the egel Aaron led them in a not so positive way. So it's his opportunity to redeem his role as well. But what I want to focus on is less the mechanics of the Mishkan. Maybe if we ever do a series on Vayikra, we'll talk about that. But I want to talk more about two specific gifts, or three really specific gifts, that the presence of a Mishkan, of a tabernacle amongst the people, gifts them, that have to do with the problems that led to the sin in the first place. The first is a feeling of permanence, as I already mentioned. Until now, the second Moshe wasn't there, there was nothing visible and physical connecting them to God, and they panic, they don't know how to handle it. The Mishkan offers them a sense of permanence. It's there. It's always there with them. They can relax. Even when Moshe isn't there, even when Moshe will one day die, the Mishkan will be amongst them as a sort of grounding point. But this is only one thing. The other thing it gives them is a role. Until now, the Israelites were more or less passive. They gave their consent. They put the blood of the lambs on their doors still in Egypt. They threw themselves into the sea. They accepted, they consented to the law. But it's still very clearly a relationship where God tells them and does for them, and Moshe tells them and does for them, and they follow along. For the first time, they are invited to volunteer. God doesn't tell them, just build a Mishkan. He says, bring whatever you feel is right. Bring whatever you want to bring. God spoke to Moses saying, tell the Israelites people to bring me gifts. You shall accept gifts from me from every person whose heart is so moved. And their response was so explosive that in the end, Moshe had to tell the people, stop bringing gifts. We're done. We don't have any room for anything else. We're overflowing. The storerooms are full. There's too much gold here. I can't do anything with it. For the first time, they're invited to take initiative and contribute in a positive way, in an independent way, to the creation of something that has to do with their relationship with God. Once again, in that terrifying space where they occupied before the sin, where they didn't have guidance and they didn't have clarity, they didn't have a role. My four-year-old, misbehaves unless we give him a mission, unless we tell him, no, you're responsible for this. God is giving them, instead of too much freedom where they don't know what to do with it, he's giving them freedom, but also the opportunity to do something positive and creative with it. And the people swarm the opportunity. And now I'm coming to the last aspect that I want to discuss today of what the Mishkan gifts the people. And it goes all the way to the core problem of not having Moshe at the moment of sin and of depending on Moshe to achieve God's repentance. Because the creation of the Mishkan doesn't only change the form of worship or the place of worship. It also changes the model of leadership by which the people will live from now on. Until this moment, what was the leadership God offered them? It was the leadership of a prophet who speaks when he does and doesn't speak when he doesn't, a prophet who can walk away, a prophet whose prophecy is not hereditary, which might induce a lot of anxiety about what will happen if this prophet dies or disappears again or is wounded or loses his voice. After all, we always knew that Moshe was not a man of words naturally. It's the kind of leadership that leaves the people anxious because they have no certainty in what will happen the next day or the next day or the next day. And now, with the creation of the Mishkan, God shifts the leadership from Moshe. Moshe remains their leader in the desert, but the established leaderships move from Moshe, not to Aaron, but to Aaron's line, to Aaron and his children. And it becomes a leadership that is hereditary, established, has rules, clear rules about how it's supposed to manage the relationship between the people and God. The rules are explicitly explained for everybody to see through Chumash Vayikra, and the people know what they're supposed to do if they sin. They're supposed to bring this kind of animal to the priest. If they want to say thanks, they bring this kind of animal to the priest. Suddenly, their interaction with God, their interaction with holiness, the way they manage this relationship is written down, clear, with people who are there for them and approachable and whose leadership is guaranteed to outlast every generation. Rabbi Sacks talks about this very shift in his introduction to the book of Leviticus, and he calls it the democratization of holiness. I want to read just to finish it. I want to read a little bit from what he says. I'm here in box 9. This relationship between God and the people would be mediated by a new kind of religious leader, not Moses the prophet, but Aaron the priest. You cannot predict the appearance of a new prophet, but the priesthood is predictable. The priesthood represents continuity, immune to the vicissitudes of time. And therefore it is here, in the moment when the cloud comes down on the Mishkan, that we close the book of Shemot. And not when they come out of Egypt or when they receive the Torah or when Moshe negotiates a pardon for them. It's here when they get the Mishkan, when they get the physical representation, when they get a role, when they get an active place, when they get a regular way to continue their mundane life under God's auspices, that the freedom stops being the scary, open-ended thing and becomes something manageable, something the Israelites can live with, something they can carry forth and pass on from generation to generation. Whew. That is for today. I can see that there's a lot of questions, so I'm going to call upon some of you and then see if I have time to take any from the chat. Yeah. Jennifer has been waiting for a very long time. Jennifer, you want to ask your question?
Oh, sure. Oh, and thank you. You know, it's always good to wait till the end. Rachel, you are brilliant. I thank you constantly. I wanted to ask, when the Israelites are, well, they're not technically Israelites yet, but you know, the Israelites are in the desert and here they, Moshe has disappeared. Mm-hmm. As a community, let's say, you know, of course they don't know how it's going to turn out. We already do. What I'm wondering is why they don't think, gee, now we're in a fine mess. We better come together as a community and get ourselves out of here. Rather, they turn to building the golden calf. And what I'm thinking is perhaps that was just the symbol of Moshe, that because this was built from the gold that they took from Egypt, that it wasn't necessarily idolatry. And then I don't mean to take up so much time. I'll just try to wind it up fast.
No, I understand.
The last thing. Yeah. Oh, go ahead. I'll let other people speak.
It's okay. Thank you, Jennifer. It's a good question. And of course, I mean, we can't really answer all the what ifs naturally. But I think that what we're seeing, the fact that they're not going to Aaron and saying, we're anxious, what should we do? The fact that they're not coming together as a community, as you suggested, right? And saying, let's figure it out. It's all the hallmarks of people who are outgrowing slavery as we speak. These are not people who are used to organizing. They did not organize to leave Egypt. They were led out of Egypt by Moshe. These are not people who are used to discussing their problems. They're not used to asking for help. They're like, you know, I mean, it reminds me, my sister is a social worker and she doesn't work with children herself, but she's been involved in work that had to do with children who were safe from abusive situations. And the thing that is always very difficult is that the kids don't know how to ask for help. They're so used to mistrusting adults around them. And if they do trust someone, then they trust kind of fully sometimes they develop a fixation, just like the people develop a fixation on Moshe. In a sense, that is exactly the problem. That is exactly the point, that they don't know yet how to organize them. Just by giving them tasks and missions, as we call it with my 4-year-old, like build the Mishkan, do this, do that, God is like allowing them to build the kind of tools of communication and trust and give and take that might mean that in a different situation like this one, they would respond differently. I hope that somewhat answers your question. Susanna, you've also been waiting for a long time.
So God says to Moshe, I'm going to destroy the people and start over with you. And Moshe says, no way. So I'm wondering if there's a parallel to what happened with Noah. Noah just goes and builds the boat. And God does start over again with Noah. It didn't work out so well.
That's a really beautiful, I never thought of that parallel, but that's a really beautiful parallel. Usually we discuss Noah in the context of Avraham, how Avraham cares for other people and not just for his own survival. But it's a very interesting, I think you're highlighting something very true here, that maybe Noah could have said, wait, no. Aren't there other people worthy of being saved? And he didn't. And maybe he was right, we don't know. But the fact that Moshe goes the extra mile shows something very deep. So thank you. This is beautiful. Rebecca.
So just not my question, but I think some of the Mefarshim say, you know, Tamim Haya B'Dorato, in terms of Noah, because he didn't say, argue with God. He just accepted, you know, as compared to Avraham or possibly Moshe. I'm just wondering if we could say, because we have a very strong concept, which wasn't introduced yet at this point in Shema, Lifnei Iver Lo Titein Mishol, we don't create a stumbling block. And in many ways, God is God and Moshe, but Moshe have created a stumbling block for the people. So I'm just wondering if we could look at this whole process as a learning process for God too. You know, he's never been in this relationship before. He's never had so many people to deal with, right? And the truth is, looking at Rashi's, you know, following Rashi, I mean, from the beginning of Bereshit, so many people look at it as like God figuring out, you know, I can't do it with all of them, then I'll just do it with Abraham. So it's like the whole thing becomes like God's learning, like, how am I doing this, right? And because... Yeah. Okay. I'll be quiet.
Yeah. So this is a really good point that, you know, we look at it as if there's a certain tendency to look at this relationship. I'm not talking about Moshe, no, God and the people, right? As a relationship between a fixed point and a mobile point. But says who? Maybe God changes his mind. Maybe God is growing or changing or forming new conclusions. Definitely, if you read the pshat, just the simple words, without the commentary, not just of the Exodus, of all the books of Moses, it certainly looks like God evolves his toolkit for handling humanity. He tries something and then he regrets it and does the flood. He approaches the people and then he's angry and withdraws his favor. He elects someone and then he rejects them. All of which raises a lot of philosophical questions, right, about how God doesn't know things. And is it that God really regrets or that he gave us a chance knowing we will fail it, but needed to have the chance? It's above my pay grade. I'm not getting into these theological questions right now or at all. I don't think I'm qualified to answer them. I don't know if anyone is, but I would like to say that whether or not you're comfortable with this perception of God, I think it's of value to think of it like that, that there's the pshat wants us to learn something. The wording of the text wants us to understand something about our relationship with God. Maybe all it wants us to understand is that it's worthwhile davening, praying to God when we're in distress because he can change his mind. Maybe it wants us to understand something theological. One way or another, it's definitely something worth considering. So thank you for raising it. Okay, so I do not have time to answer a lot more questions, sadly, but I will, just a moment. Let's see, just a second. Moment. Somebody raised a really interesting question about Aaron, somebody who's only appears here as iPad. But based on the golden calf episode, making Aaron's line hereditary unwarranted, namely, God could have waited, made Aaron's son or someone else's son hereditary. In other words, why should Aaron be the father of the priests if Aaron failed so spectacularly or so, I don't want to say spectacularly, but disastrously, certainly, right? In the case of the ego. Why should he be the father of all the hereditary security-inducing, leaders to come? So I really like this question because I think it brings together a theme that I think really underlies a lot of what we discussed today, and that's the theme of redeeming oneself.
Tshuva.
If tshuva, exactly. The idea that you can take something and not just repent and then God will be the same before and after, like Adonai, Adonai, Elohim, B'chanun, right? Hashem, Hashem, God, God. Not just that idea, but also the idea that you can take whatever it is that led you to a wrong place and use it, channel it for good things. Mm-hmm. The people have this desire for a physical connection. God says, okay, let's channel it to building the Mishkan. The people have an anxiety that comes from not knowing what to do with themselves. So God channels it by telling them, here, I'm giving you an opportunity to volunteer, to have a mission in the world right now. The people have, the people go down. God invites them to raise themselves up. Aaron is trying to be... God is allowing himself to be guided by the people's desires. God tells him, now guide the people as a priest for all of history to come. You, Aaron, was always there. Aaron's leadership was always there to complement Moshe's because Moshe was afraid that he wouldn't be able to connect to the people fully. We see here that sometimes being the one who's more connected to the people means that you're also going to compromise with them too much. You're going to allow them to lead you astray. But maybe he can use this connection within a structured environment of the Mishkan to pull them up instead of letting them pull them down. Yes, Suri.
Just Shevet Levi had a desire, as we saw in the Dina story, to use the Cherev. And here in the Egel story, it's Mila Shem Eli, and it's Shevet Levi, who's the one that's capable of actually killing their brothers, their Achim, with the Cherev.
Right. We did not address that at all in today's class, but you're right, that Levi become the warriors here, just like they were warlike in negative ways early. So the Mishkan, which is where we're finishing the book, really, is the place that invites us to do all of that and invites us to redirect, to repent, to try again. And this is where the book leaves us, not with a perfect solution, not with the end of the journey, but in the sense that there's a way to overcome mistakes. There's a way to redirect ourselves if we stray. I'm not going to close the course here because we will come back and revisit these themes next week. But I want to say chazak, chazak, venit chazek on finishing the actual part of, the actual text of the Exodus. And on that note, I am going to say thank you so much, everybody, for being here with me for this journey. And I'm looking forward to seeing you next week for our finale. Okay.